We read together this morning 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we read in connection with Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism on the truth of the Church of Jesus Christ. We'll read the entire chapter this morning. This is the Word of God. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Which in time past you were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. It's on the basis of that passage and in harmony with all of God's word that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21. We are going to consider this morning all three questions and answers, so we read the entire Lord's Day right now. Question 54 asks, What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself, by His Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church, chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. And then question 56, what believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must know well the truth of the church as it is taught in Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We must know well the truth of the church because it is important in the first place as it relates to the plan of God and the salvation of His people. As we think about God and His counsel and His work, the Church of Jesus Christ plays a most significant role in the working out of the plan of redemption and life with God. We must know well the truth of the church in the second place because it is important, and this is related to the point I just made, as it relates to your life and my life here on this earth, as it relates to our everyday life here on this earth. There is nothing more important to us in our lives than our membership in and our life in the Church of Jesus Christ. We must be able to answer the questions, therefore, what is the church? Why did God institute the church? Who are the members of the church? How is it possible that I am a member of the church? Of what church must I be a member? And what does it mean for me on a very practical level to be a member of this church, Trinity Protestant Reformed Church? All of those questions and many others beside are important for us to know and to be able to answer well. And to that end, therefore, we take up the truth of the church as it is taught in Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The other very significant confessional material on the church is found in the Belgic Confessions, Articles 27, 28, 29, and even the ones after that regarding the offices in the church. I'm not this morning going to be able to go into the details of those articles. I highly encourage you this afternoon, in light of the sermon this morning, to open up the Belgic Confession and read those articles and think about those articles carefully. Those articles in the Belgic Confession, in an even more thorough way, set forth the Reformed understanding of the doctrine of the church. Very critical articles for our membership in and life in the church. This morning, I'm going to treat all of Lord's Day 21 together. This is a Lord's Day that very easily could be divided into three sermons. It's a Lord's Day that very easily could be divided into many more sermons besides that. In fact, the last time we went through the Catechism together, I did that with this Lord's Day. I preached five or six or seven, I believe, sermons on the different aspects of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'd like this morning, though, to treat the entire Lord's Day together, and I do that partly in light of the extended treatment of Lord's Day 19 that we just had. I want to keep making progress in the Heidelberg Catechism, But I also do that because treating all of this material together from a broader perspective allows us to see the thread that runs through Lord's Day 21. At first glance, you may read these three questions and answers and not see a direct relationship between them. But very clearly there is. And the relationship between the three questions and answers is very simply this. The first sets forth the doctrine of the church. And it is in that church, and in that church alone, where you find what is referred to in the second and third questions and answers, the communion of the saints and the forgiveness of sins. Without the first question and answer, this is the church, you don't have the communion of the saints. And according to the plan of God, you do not have the forgiveness of sins, because outside of the church there is no salvation. In the church alone, is the forgiveness of sins, that is to say, the salvation of God's people. And so by looking at the entire Lord's Day together from a broader perspective, you see the relationship between these main ideas. And that's what we do this morning. The theme of the sermon this morning is the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ. Let's consider, in the first place, her head and His work. In the second place, let's consider her communion. That's the second question and answer. And then in the third place, let's see her salvation. The Church of Jesus Christ, her head, her communion, and her salvation. One of the things that we can do at the beginning of the sermon to understand generally what the church is look at the words and the descriptions that are given in the Word of God for what we refer to as the church. By no means is this exhaustive, but by looking at a few of them, you see certain truths that are emphasized as it relates to what the church is. Let's start with the words themselves for church. In the Hebrew Old Testament, there are two words, both of which often are translated in the same English word, congregation. An example of this is found in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 16, verse 3. I'll read that verse now. "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." I read that verse only for one reason. It says congregation twice in the English. But in the Hebrew, those are actually two different words, both of which are translated with the same English word. Those are the two words in the Hebrew that are found in the Old Testament for church. The first congregation in Numbers 16, verse 3, refers to a gathering, an assembling of a people. And that emphasizes the coming together and the organic life that the church has together as a body. We are a body. An organism that comes together. And that second word in Numbers 16, verse 3, emphasizes especially that second part of what I just said there, the coming together. The second word literally refers to appointed to meet at a certain time. It has the idea of being called to an appointment or to a meeting at a particular time. And the emphasis with that word is on the work of God. He calls us to a certain place, but then also to the fact that the church is not just something that is out there in the world and we all stay in our homes and we're part of the church. No, we come together at an appointed time, at an appointed place, as a body, for a purpose, which is to fellowship with and to worship God. Those are the two Old Testament words, and they're very similar. That's why they're used almost interchangeably with the English word congregation. There's one outstanding New Testament word, and that's the word that I've been using so far, the word church. Matthew 16, verse 18 uses it. Jesus' words to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That word in the Greek is ekklesia. You essentials students sitting here this morning hopefully are familiar with that in light of our class last week, Monday night. We went through the main sections of Reformed doctrine. There are six of them: theology, anthropology, Christology, soteriology. The sixth is eschatology, and in between four and five, soteriology and eschatology is ecclesiology. And in that word is ekklesia. That's the word for church. And that comes from the New Testament. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. The word ekklesia in the Greek means called out ones. That's what the church is. It is those who are called out, referring to the members called out of the world into something, into God's kingdom, into the church. And it refers to the work of God, the necessary work of God for us to be members of the church. Besides those words themselves, there are descriptions that are given in the Scriptures for the church. We read 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, and this chapter has several of them. In the opening verses, emphasizing Christ as the chief cornerstone, we learn that the church is like a building, a house, and all of the members are living stones that make up the building, which is the church, built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 22 also refers to the church as the building of God. And then you can go down in 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at that list, all pointing to the Old Testament, as much of this chapter does. A chosen generation, emphasizing her election, a royal priesthood. We are those who hold the office of believer, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Those are all descriptions of what the church and the people in the church are. A couple of other ones are found in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is the outstanding New Testament epistle on the church. There we find that the church is the body of Christ, meaning that Christ is her head. And that's the emphasis of this first point we'll see in a little bit. The church is the bride of Christ, meaning Christ is her groom, and emphasizing the relationship that the church has, a marriage relationship with God in Jesus Christ. The book of 1 Timothy refers to the church as the household of God, emphasizing the dwelling place of God and the life that we have with God. By no means is this list exhaustive, but you see from it different aspects of what the church of Jesus Christ is. The church is the gathering of the elect people of God called out of the world into the church for the purpose of living with and worshiping God. And that church is the body and the bride of Christ. I emphasized this morning in the first point of the sermon from Lord's Day 21, question 54, Jesus Christ as the head of that church. The answer to question 54 sets the focal point with respect to the church, not on her members, but The focal point of the church is on Christ, her head. Really, the entire answer emphasizes Christ. I'd like to point out three things that does that in the answer. The first is the main activity of Christ as it is laid out in this answer. That the Son of God, and now go straight to the verbs, gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself, and then go to the direct object, a church. The subject of those verbs in the answer to question 54, gather, preserve, defend, the leading word of the answer to question 54, what do you believe concerning the church, is this, that the Son of God, Christ, the head of the church, does something. Whenever we think about the church and the work of the church, our focus must be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, her head. Let me make this very practical. This past week, Wednesday morning, Classis East held its regular meeting. At that meeting, a couple significant things took place. The first is what I put in the bulletin, and that was the emeritation request of Reverend Inhartog. 42 years he served as a faithful pastor and missionary in our churches. And at the Classis meeting, they approved that request. An opportunity was given to make some remarks regarding the thankfulness that we have for Reverend Inhartog and the work that he did. But if you were there, you would have heard those remarks, and the remarks were absolutely appropriate because they are absolutely in line with the answer to question 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Yes, at a time like that, one is thankful for a Reverend Inhartog, but in the end, the one whose attention all of ours who were sitting there listening was drawn to was not his, but to God's and to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Yes, Christ is pleased to use men, servants, but it was Christ who called him. It was Christ who qualified him. It was Christ who sent him in the many different places here and abroad. And it was Christ who was at work through the word that he proclaimed. Yes, thankful for a man, especially at the end. 42 years of faithful service. But in the end, our attention is drawn to the head of the church and his work, the work of Jesus Christ. The second rather significant part of Classis this past week was the fact that for the first time there were two delegates from now the established congregation in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And everything I just said with respect to the emeritation of Reverend Inhartog is also something that can be said with respect to the establishment of a congregation. Yes, thankfulness to God for Reverend Breinsmann, years of labor there. But why was it developed to this point? A very significant point. Now an established congregation. It's because Christ is the head of the church and Christ was at work to lead that mission to that point. The subject of the verbs, gather, preserve, defend, is Christ, the head of the church. The second thing that focuses our attention to Christ is the fact that though He uses men, and I pointed that out a moment ago, in the end it is the Spirit and the Word that accomplishes the work in the church. And notice what the answer to question 54 says concerning that Spirit and Word. It is His Spirit and His Word that are at work in the church. Again, the Word goes forth. The Spirit is at work, applying that Word. But that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, sent by Him from God's right hand. And it is the Word of Christ that is going forth through the mouthpieces in the church of Christ. The third thing that focuses our attention upon Christ as the head of the church is the fact that it is
a church unto life. He saves a church unto life. And when you see that word life, everlasting life in the answer, there too our focus is directed to the head of the church, the one in whom all of the life of the church is found, and to whom, therefore, that life flows. The life is the life earned by Christ. The essence of that life one day will be to be with Christ, in whom the fullness of the glory of God is manifested. Christ is the head of the church. And He is that head of the church and continues to be that head of the church because of election, because of redemption, and because of His exaltation. Why can we say these things about Christ? It goes back to election. In eternity, God elected the church. And when He elected the church, it was an election in Christ. Notice that in 1 Peter 2, it speaks in verse 7 of the election of Christ Himself. Verse 6 rather, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded." Usually when we think of election, we think of the church first, the people first. The Bible teaches us that Christ was first. He was the one chosen of God to be the head of that church. And the election, therefore, of the members of the church, as Ephesians 1 teaches us, is in Him. So Christ, as the head of the church, goes back to eternity in God's decree of election, the election of a people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Election and then redemption, as it relates to why Christ is the head of the church. Redemption, because the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and accomplished the work necessary for us to be members of that church. He accomplished the work of dying for us, paying for our sins, and arising again from the grave. And now I add one more, which is exaltation. For Christ to continue to be the head of the church, He must be the one who has all power and who has all authority and who is able to govern all things in this world, who is able to send forth His Spirit in the church of Jesus Christ to work powerfully as He does. And Christ, having been exalted to God's right hand, is able to do that as the one in whom God has placed all power and all authority. The headship of Jesus Christ is according to the decree of election and is based upon His work of redemption and continues now because of His exaltation. What Jesus Christ does as the head of the church is explained in the answer to question 54. And the main thing that Christ does is that first verb of the sentence. The Son of God gathers His church. That's what Christ is doing right now. He's gathering His church. The necessity of Christ gathering the church is the fact that we are born into this world not members of the church. We need to reckon with that reality. Even those who are born to believing parents, and therefore from our earliest of age, have been members of the church. We need to reckon with the reality that the way in which we came forth into this world was not as a member of the church. We came forth into this world as a member of the kingdom of darkness. It takes, therefore, a necessary work of God on account of the truth of total depravity for us to be members of the church of Jesus Christ. We must be gathered. And here we go back to that main word for church in the New Testament, the called out ones. We're called out of that world into which we were born. And yes, in the line of continued generations, this happens even in infancy. But we are called out of that world and into the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When He does that, that's true for us, what I just read there. We've been called out of the world. We've been called out of darkness. And so what that means for us, if we are members of this Church of Christ, we leave behind, therefore, the darkness out of which we have been called. That's the result of this work of God to gather us from a negative point of view. We leave behind the darkness. That's not who we are anymore. So that if you take a home that is a home of a member of a church and we put it next to a home that is a member of the world, you would see that these homes are radically different. And that must be true for us as members of this Church of Jesus Christ. We've been called out of darkness. But to look at it positively, the fruit of this work of God as it's set forth in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, and this is beautiful, He's called us out to show forth the praises of God. Notice that in verse 9, that ye should show forth the praises of God who called you out. That's not saying there that we must praise God now after having been called out of darkness. That's part of it. But as those who have been called out of darkness into the church, we are those who show forth the very praises of God. It's a noun, the praises of God. The very attributes of God. We've been renewed in the image of God so that we look like God, so that from our lives, by how we live, by what we say, by what we don't say, by what we do, by what we don't do, the very praises of God radiate forth from our homes and from our lives. That positively is what it means for us to be in the church with respect to our everyday life. God is a God of love. We have been redeemed by God. We go forth in love in all that we do toward the world and unbelievers, towards one another, in the church and in our families. And you go right down the line with what it means to show forth the praises of God who called us into the church. Christ has gathered us. He has to on account of total depravity. And that is a gathering, the Catechism says, that is from the beginning to the end of the world. From the beginning to the end of the world, God and Christ have always gathered the church. And this goes all the way back to the beginning, preserving an Enoch and a Noah prior to the flood, calling an Abraham, and from the generations of Abraham, the children of Israel. As the Belgic Confession points to, there was the 7,000 at the time of Ahab that would not bow the knee to Baal. During the 400 years of darkness in which it seemed as though the church may be altogether destroyed, God continued to gather so that there was a Joseph, a Mary, an Anna, a Simeon, the shepherds, the wise men who were looking for the promise of redemption in the coming of Jesus Christ. Through the work of Christ and the apostles, spreading the gospel westward, Christ gathered the church. During the dark Middle Ages, then too, when it seemed as though the church was going to be destroyed, God was at work in Christ to gather her so that there was a Gottschalk who continued to proclaim the sovereign particular grace of God. Pick up the RFPA book on Gottschalk, written for young people, but good for all of us, that explains Christ's work to gather His church in the Middle Ages. And then the Reformation, preserving the truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And still today, Christ is at work to gather the church. He's at work to gather the church even from our midst here in this congregation and from our work as a denomination of churches. You can hop on a plane and see the work of God in Christ to gather the church. First of all, you can take a tour of the United States and Canada and see all of the places throughout this land where Christ is gathering the church. Then you fly west, or east rather, and you can stop down in Northern Ireland and see Christ gathering His church there. Then you can drive down to Limerick and see Christ gathering His church there. Then you can get on a plane again and you can go to mainland Europe and go to Germany and find the saints who are part of the Berg where God in Christ is gathering His church. Then you get on a plane and you fly almost due south and go down to the southern tip of Africa and go to South Africa and Namibia, two countries now that the Contact Committee has work in again. See Professor Gritter's article in the latest Standard Bearer that explains now why again there may be work in those parts of the world. But there, Christ is gathering His church. Then you get on a plane again and you fly a little bit farther north and you keep going east and you stop in India and you can go to the southern regions of India and see Christ gathering His work through the work that Georgetown has been involved with for many years. And then you can go to the north of India and see the work that Singapore is involved with. And then you get on another plane and you keep flying east. And you stop down in Myanmar, a work where Hope has been involved with, where Christ is gathering His church. And you keep flying east, and you can stop at Singapore and the Philippines. Very clearly, Christ gathering His church in the Philippines. So much so that there is room for three missionaries at least to work in those islands of the Philippines. And then you get on another plane and you go south and a little bit farther east and you stop in Australia. And then Tasmania, part of Australia off the southern tip. And you see in the EPCA, Christ gathering His church. Right now, and that's just us, small as we are, and those with whom we have contact, Christ is doing this work. What I just said implies a couple of points that are found in the Heidelberg Catechism. It is a gathering from the beginning to the end of the world. That's what I was explaining. It is a gathering out of the whole human race. What I just said there explains that not just Reformed, or rather not just white Dutch Americans, but out of the whole human race, Christ gathers His church. We open those doors to any race, to any social standing. It's out of the whole human race that God gathers His church. And we see in this that He not only gathers, but He also defends and preserves that church as well. That's the work after He has brought in. After He brings in, He defends and He preserves. And that circumferencing the globe emphasized looking outward. This defending and preserving, I want us to look inward. Look at ourselves right now. Consider ourselves as a congregation that Christ has been pleased to gather us first, but also to defend and preserve us for 15 years as a congregation. Defend and preserve us because He has preserved in our midst the faithful preaching of the gospel and the setting forth of the true Word of God. And then you look at our denomination. For some 90 years, Christ has been work to preserve and defend us in the truth. And that's the heart of it. Belgic Confession, three marks of the true church, the faithful preaching of the gospel, that's the heart of it all. And Christ has been at work to do that. Beloved, I want you to think really hard about that this morning, so that God will work through this to make us very thankful for what He has done for us in our church and in our denomination. I'm not sure I know how to say this, but I think it warrants saying it. We're at a point in our history as a denomination where the members themselves who went through, for example, the split of 1953 are no longer with us or are getting to the very end of their life. So that those who were involved with it themselves went through the struggles, no longer for many years more are going to be able to explain those things and tell the younger generation. So that we are here not having lived through something like that, but receive the fruit of something like that. And with that comes a very strong temptation. And that is to forget and to lose sight of what Christ has done. You talk to those older saints who went through a 1953, which was this. We often think of that, it's the split of 1953, and that's okay to talk about it that way. That's what it was. There were massive consequences of 1953, but what that was Christ at work. Because unity is in the truth, and Christ was at work there. Because He was at work to preserve sovereign particular grace taught in the Protestant Reformed churches. Because if that did not take place, and there was conditional theology allowed in our churches, we would not be here today like we are right now. But if you go through that, you gain a stronger appreciation for the work of Christ to defend and preserve the truth in a denomination. I say again, we're at a point in our history where that generation is passing away. We need to know that history. We need to understand why it was so important. We need to see Christ in it. And we need to understand that because Christ worked then and throughout all of the years, here we are present today. And that needs us to be all the more thankful and to be all the more determined, especially for the elders and the leadership in the church, to maintain what God has given to us as a denomination. A couple of other points regarding this work of gathering we see in this, and that is especially this, that it is by His Spirit and His Word. That's the outstanding means that Christ uses. And so what do we focus on as a church? We focus on His Word. We focus on the truth. What do you think about as regards your church membership? It's this, where is the Word proclaimed in its most faithfulness to the Scriptures, so that Christ is at work through that Word and through that Spirit to gather and then to preserve and to defend. This church, we believe. Apostles' Creed, I believe in Holy Catholic Church. Notice what I did not say there. I did not say we believe in this church. We don't put our faith and trust in a church. Young people, are you listening right now? Your salvation is not because you are a member of a Protestant Reformed church. Never do you say, I am saved because I am PR. Never do you think that. You probably wouldn't say that, but you may think it. What you say and what you think is this: I am a believer because I put my faith and my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your salvation. You don't believe in a church. You believe a church. It exists. It's true. God works through it. Christ works through it. We put all of our faith and trust in the Christ who is the head of that church. There's much more that could be said concerning that gathering of the church, but we move now on to the remaining two questions and answers. And again, I reiterate what is the relationship between these questions and answers. The relationship is that in this church of which we have just spoken, there is the communion of the saints. Heidelberg Catechism explains the communion of the saints in two respects. What do you understand by the communion of the saints? This is the first thing that we understand by that doctrine. That all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. The communion of the saints in the first place is the communion that we have with one another because we all together share in a common salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what binds us together as believers. It's not because we're under the same roof. It's not because many of us have the same last name. It's not because we go to the same school. It's not because we live in the Hudsonville, Jamestown, and Jenison area. What binds us together is that in your heart, and in your heart, and in my heart, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we share in the benefits earned by the Lord Jesus Christ and applied to us by His Spirit. That's what binds us together. Not with just the saints here at Trinity PRC, not just with the saints in our fellow sister congregations. This is what binds us together with believers the world over. Obviously, not everyone has the opportunity to experience the communion of the saints with the people of God in other lands. I understand that's not something everybody has the opportunity to do. As a minister, I've had that opportunity serving on the contact committee, going to Northern Ireland, going to Australia, going to Singapore. And you spend time with people that culturally are different, but yet you spend time with them and you know immediately, I'm one with you. We have a common salvation. We have a common purpose. We have a common hope. We have a common life. We speak the same way. We do the same things. We don't speak a certain way. We don't do certain things. There's something that binds us together stronger than blood and ethnic background, and that is Christ. And that's the communion of the saints. And that's even true when you go to lands, and I've never experienced this, but others have, obviously, where you have a language barrier. You go to the Philippines and you talk with the people there and their English is somewhat broken at times and they're not getting everything that you're saying. But yet you know when you sit in their dilapidated little huts that I'm one with these people because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our communion, first and foremost. It's what Jesus referred to with respect to a family in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. The church is a family. And this is what He said, "While He yet talked to the people, behold, His mother and His brethren stood without, desiring to speak with them. Then one said unto Him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But He answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And He stretched forth His hand toward the disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." The church, united to Christ, is the family of the living God. The second aspect of the communion of the saints, as it is taught in question and answer 55, is this: that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. The communion of the saints means that when we live in the church together, we are constantly looking outward. We're looking inward at ourselves and the gifts that God has given us, and we are saying and praying to God, "Now God, help me to use those gifts for the good of those who are my fellow believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. The basis of both of these points concerning the communion of the saints is found in 1 Corinthians 12, in the truth that the church is one body with many members. The entire church is one body, united to her head, Jesus Christ. But as we know, all of our bodies are made up of many different parts. And each of the parts of our bodies serves a different purpose. And each purpose is significant. And we don't even understand the intricacies of the human body, but according to the divine maker of the human body, everything that makes up our human body serves the purpose of preserving the life of that body, a life that flows from its head. A beautiful analogy to teach us concerning the spiritual truth of the church. And so let us take to heart what this means for us in our lives, willingly and readily employing my gifts for the advantage and salvation of my neighbor. Remember that starts very close to you. Husbands, using your gifts for the salvation and welfare of your wife, wives and husbands, parents and children, children and parents, older children with aging grandparents, and then more broadly, in our life together in the church. But I say that so that as men and women, we're not out helping everybody else and in that process neglecting the one who is closest to us and the one we have a primary responsibility to care for, husbands and wives and families. But obviously God, as opportunity, gives us the ability to go outside of our homes and our families in the church to help and to use our gifts to the glory of God's name. Use your gifts, beloved. And maybe that means at times in your life you simply use your ability to pray so that you're praying regularly and fervently and carefully and thoughtfully for fellow believers and their need in the church. Maybe that means you have opportunity to serve on a committee in the church or to serve as an elder or a deacon. With a church of our size, not everybody has that opportunity, even though you may be qualified to do so. But if you are elected and you do see that God has given you the gifts, and remember, those whom God calls, He qualifies, readily, cheerfully give for the good of others in the church. Where you have opportunity, helping with physical needs, give yourself. Potentially we have a building project coming up. You young people, think, how can I help? Maybe there will be opportunity when you see a sign-up sheet that says we need some volunteers to do this or to do that. Don't let just the dads, let's have the young people who are able get involved. And I mention one more point, and that is, you young men, think of whether or not God has given you the gifts to serve in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think hard about that. Every young man, every boy here, even in high school, needs to consider whether or not God is calling them to pursue the path of the ministry. Harvest is always plentiful and the laborers are few. And though there is a big class graduating, there will be opportunity to serve in our churches and in the mission fields. And so I urge you, prayerfully consider whether or not in the future this will be your part in your life in the Church of Jesus Christ. In conclusion, we see the salvation that is in the church. Not going to go into detail, obviously, we've only got a few minutes left. But I simply make this point. Question 56 on the forgiveness of sins looked at generally is this: salvation. In the church, people of God, is salvation. The Belgic Confession says, outside of the church there is no salvation. In the church where the gospel is preached, there is this salvation, life, and forgiveness of sins. That's because God is in the church. That's because Christ is in the church. That's because it's only in the church that Christ speaks in the preaching of the gospel, the chief means of grace. It's only in the church that when He speaks, the Spirit is at work to convict us of our sins and to work in our hearts faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and all our life long to preserve us in that salvation. If I was on the mission field, I would say, must be a member of a true church of Jesus Christ. If I was in a discussion with an unbeliever at the appropriate time, I would say, you must join a true church of Christ wherein is salvation. I'm preaching to the church right now. And so the word to us is, remain in a true church of Jesus Christ. The criteria of your membership being the faithfulness with which the Word of God is proclaimed. Remain a living member of the church. Come faithfully to hear the voice of Christ so that through that we know and are assured week by week of our salvation and life in Christ. And never forsake her, nor depart from her, for in her is salvation, because in her is Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the church of which we are members. We're thankful for the teaching of Thy church as it is set forth in the Catechism in Thy Word. Work in our hearts a love for Thy church and a thanks to Thee for Thy work in her. Forgive our sins, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.